All right, we'll be looking at Acts chapter 3, Peter's sermon in the second half of the chapter, for the next 2 weeks, asking two questions. What's repentance got to do with it? And what's Jesus got to do with it? We'll start by looking at repentance this week, but before we join the story already in progress in Acts chapter 3, I'd like you to remember that Jesus' death and resurrection probably happened less than 2 months before this story, and Jesus' ascension probably happened less than 2 weeks before this story, and Pentecost probably happened just a few days before this story. Being with Jesus both before and after his death and resurrection would have still been fresh in Peter and John's minds. And Jesus' forgiveness, which he gave to Peter for denying him after he rose from the dead, would have still been fresh in Peter's mind too. We can recap the first half of Acts chapter 3 with a song. I'm sorry that Ruthie's in the nursery because this is partly for her. You guys know this song? Peter and John went to pray. They met a lame man on the way. He held out his palms for some alms, and this is what Peter did say. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He went walking and leaping and praising God, walking and leaping and praising God. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So while the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man, whom you see and know, was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he foretold through all the prophets, saying that the Christ would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he has promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.' Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your forefathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." Peter's sermon here is a call to repent. When I preached last June, I spoke from Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, which is also a call to repent. When I spoke about Stephen's sermon, I pointed out that the final sermons of many godly leaders through the whole Bible recap all of history up to that point, conclude that God is faithful, God's people are not, and calls them to repent. These were mostly the last sermons that all of these people preached. Peter was stoned right after his. Moses walked up a mountain and died right after his. Joshua likewise died. Samuel turned over the leadership of the country right after his sermon, probably wrote the book of Judges at that time. Even Jesus, in the last week of his life, probably preached his most strong repenting sermons that recap all of history. Peter here also quotes from the whole Old Testament and draws the same conclusion. He concluded that his audience needed to repent or they'd miss out on God's plan in Jesus. Now, if it's true that the whole story of the Bible, whenever it's reviewed, is used as a call to repent, and this message applies to us too, then it's important for us to answer the question, what does it mean to repent? Comparing Acts 3:12 through 13 with verses 17 through 18 may be helpful to see what Peter means by repentance. Peter rebuked his audience for staring in surprise over God healing the lame man in Jesus' name. Peter then went on to tell his audience that they were ignorant about what God was doing in saving them through Jesus' death. In the case of the lame man, the people didn't understand that the miracle was really the result of Jesus' saving power. God's purpose was for the miracle was to draw attention to Jesus, not to Peter and John, so that the people would put their faith in Jesus to save them from their sin through Jesus' death and resurrection. Likewise, in the case of Jesus' death, the people didn't understand that the crucifixion was really about Jesus dying to save them from their sins. God's purpose for the crucifixion was not to condemn people for their sin, especially their sin of killing his son when they came. That's not what God's purpose was. God's purpose was to save his people through their killing his son. In both cases, Peter gave the people new information about what God was doing in Jesus and asked them to change their minds about what was really going on. And that's what repentance is. So how should we define the word repent or repentance? We talked to Russell Stendahl in a conversation after he spoke at Mission Fest in 2011, and he shared a little bit about his philosophy of Bible translation with us. And he said that the definition of New Testament words need to come from the Old Testament. So real quick, let's take a look at what repentance means in Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament. There's two Hebrew words in the Old Testament which are translated into English as repent. One of them means to turn, and the other means to have a change of heart. There's two Greek words in the New Testament that are translated as repent. One means to change your mind, and the other one means to have a change of heart. And interestingly enough, when they translated the Bible from Hebrew into Greek, they always translated the Old Testament word that means to have a change of heart to the word in Greek that means to change your mind, always. So it seems like even when repentance is a turning, it's first and foremost a turning in your mind. It's changing your mind. Let me give a quick disclaimer here about differentiating versus separating. Differentiating is not the same as separating. If I differentiate between your body and your soul, it's a helpful distinction to make, right? Our body and soul are two different things. If I separate your body and your soul, I kill you. Not quite as helpful, right? So in talking about repentance, I want to differentiate between what repentance is and what it isn't without separating repentance from the things that are connected to it. So repentance is not changing your actions, but repentance and the fruit of repentance are directly related. Repentance is changing your mind about sin, which leads to changed actions. Repentance is turning in your mind about God and sin, which then leads to turning in your actions. Now, this is a possibly controversial thing to do, but in addition to talking about what's true, I need to look at some incorrect definitions of repentance here also. We can't identify what's true without identifying what's not true at the same time. So here's three common examples of repenting that are the wrong definition. The medieval definition of repentance was do penance, or make up for your sin. And this comes from St. Jerome translated the Bible from Greek and Hebrew into Latin, which was the language that people actually understood. And I don't think he meant anything bad by it, but when he translated this phrase that means change your mind, he translated it to a phrase that means do penance, or make up for your sin. And because of that, it led to a lot of confusion that repenting was doing enough good things to make up for all the bad things that we've done. Again, at Mission Fest, one of the seminars that Marshall and Dan and I went to was about how to witness to Mormons, and the speaker there, Mark Champneys, presented what the Mormon definition of repentance is, which is to successfully stop all sin permanently. If that's the definition of repentance, we're all in big trouble. And there's even a common way that we think of repentance as turning your life around. But repentance, first and foremost, is changing your mind. Other things follow that, but it's changing your mind about sin and Jesus. Real quick, a couple negative examples in the Bible to show that repenting is primarily having a change of mind or heart. In Exodus 13:17, God said that the Israelites might have a change of mind if they encountered war too early and go back to Egypt. They might repent in the wrong direction. Exodus 14:5, Pharaoh changed his mind about letting the Israelites go. He repented in the wrong direction. Jeremiah 34:11, the rich Israelites repented of releasing their Israelite slaves after the exile. They changed their mind in the wrong direction. Acts 7:39, Stephen said the Israelites turned back to Egypt in their hearts. They repented in the wrong direction. Repenting is a change of mind. So what does our definition of the word repent have to do with Jesus? Peter's sermon isn't just a general call for his audience to change their minds about anything they wanted. It wasn't even just a call to change their minds about sin in general. Peter's sermon was a specific call for his audience to change their minds about sin in relation to Jesus. When we think of repenting, we need to think in terms of changing our minds to having a correct view of our sin and of our Savior Jesus. In Acts 3:22 and 23, Peter defined his audience's sin in terms of failing to listen to Jesus who was coming. Rejecting Jesus is the primary example of the wicked ways that they need to turn from in verse 26. All sin is sinful because sin is disobeying God, who is the author of all the commandments. As Christians, we need to continually redefine our definition of sin so that it matches God's definition of what he calls sin. Otherwise, we sound like the people in Isaiah 30. They said, "Stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel." Marshall read that verse to our legislature this week. All repentance must be not only a turning from sin, but a turning to God in Christ for forgiveness. So what does repentance have to do with faith? Wayne Grudem says that repentance and faith are the flip sides of the same coin. Repentance describes the turning away from sin on that side, turning away from it. Faith describes the turning towards God in faith. We need to change our mind about our need for a Savior, otherwise we can't really believe the gospel. Even affirming that it's good news that Jesus died to save sinners doesn't do any good if we deny that we are a sinner. It's logical that we must agree that we've sinned before we can say that Jesus died to save us from our sins. Let me take a look at two quick verses here. John the Baptist said, this is Paul describing what John the Baptist's message was. He says, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him. That's in Jesus. Paul says John's message of repentance was really a message to believe in Jesus. See that? Paul summed up what his message to Jews and Greeks were by saying that they need to turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. See how repentance and faith are the same action? If it's not turning to Jesus, turning from sin is just self-righteousness. Interestingly enough, repent is used as a summary of the message of John the Baptist, Jesus, and Paul. John came baptizing in the desert region, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Then right after that, when John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee. Here's what he proclaimed, the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. See how they're connected? Paul likewise summarized his whole ministry, what he said in Damascus, Jerusalem, all Judea, and to all the Gentiles. He said, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Which brings us to the next question. What does repentance and turning have to do with good deeds? Seems like from what Paul says here, good deeds are the proof of repentance. Likewise, John differentiated between repentance and the deeds of repentance when he said, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Doing what's right is proof that we have repented. But it's not repenting. Again, when they asked John afterwards, after they had repented, what should we do? He said, the man who has two tunics should share with the one who has none. The tax collectors said, what should we do? And he said, don't collect any more than you're required to. And the soldier said, what should we do? And he said, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. They had changed in their minds and now were prepared to change in their actions. So, here's a question. The next question for us, because Peter was preaching to an audience that was unbelievers. So the question is, does repentance still apply to us as Christians? Peter's audience needed to repent and believe in Jesus, but we've already done that. We might be tempted to say this doesn't apply to us. However, if the Reformer... My slides are going to be in the wrong order. Let me say this. Let me give you two quick examples from the Bible. 2 Corinthians 12:21 and don't forget Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are addressed to churches. And both Paul and Jesus call for churches and the people in the churches to repent. This is something that applies to us. And if the Reformer Martin Luther was right, in the first point of his paper titled Disputation on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences. You ever heard of that one? It's more commonly just known as the 95 Theses. This is the very first thesis. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Martin Luther didn't think this was something you did once, checked it off, and moved on. John Calvin, another one of the Reformers, helpfully, I think, differentiated between two types of repentance. One type of repentance he called legal repentance, I would call that initial repentance. And he says it only applies to unbelievers when they first come to understand that the law applies to them and they need the good news in the gospel. But he said that there's another type of repentance, which he called evangelical repentance or continual repentance, that applies to believers for our whole lives. And if initial repentance is a U-turn in our thinking, then continual repentance is the much gentler turning of the steering wheel back and forth so you don't start falling asleep and hitting the bumps by the side of the road. Thank you very much, Brumfield Bible Study, for the illustration. We need to continue to steer facing forward so that Jesus is our goal, even once we're Christians. Now, I'll concede that Peter's sermon here seems to be a call for the first type of repentance. But I won't conclude, based on that, that Christians don't need to continually be called to change our minds to agree more and more with God about our sin and our need for a Savior. So real quick, here's the next question. Who needs to repent? Which of these four hypothetical groups of sinners need to repent? People who have no change of mind and no change of actions. People who have no change of mind but apparently have fairly good actions. People who have changed their mind about Jesus but are struggling to change their actions. People who have changed their mind about Jesus and are making progress in changing their actions. This is a trick question, which is answered, yeah, it's all of them, by the fact that they're sinners. All four groups are sinners. That's how you can tell that all four groups need to repent. There aren't any people that aren't sinners. Let me just go through this real quick. Notorious sinners. You can see an example of that from John the Baptist preaching. Tax collectors and prostitutes had an easier time repenting and believing because of what John said than other groups did. It'd be nice if all sinners that needed to repent fit into this group, since it's easy to see that they need to repent, and it's easier to see what repentance looks like for this group, because it's a complete change of mind and actions all at once. It's easy to tell what repentance looks like. It's harder to see with self-righteous sinners, which Jesus and John had significantly less patience for. This group tends to be sad if they finally get it, that they haven't repented. Remember the rich young ruler in Mark 10? He said, "All the whole law I've kept since I was a little boy." Jesus said, "One thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." You love your money more than you love God. You covet your money. You think you've got it, but you don't. And he went away sad. Self-righteous sinners that get it go away sad. John the Baptist and Jesus had some pretty harsh things to say to people who thought well of themselves already. When the Pharisees and Sadducees came out to John in Matthew 3, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to repent and flee from the coming wrath?" Self-righteous people who think that their actions are good enough and they don't need to change their mind, I think maybe in one of the hardest positions to repent from. Jesus also told a parable for some people who were confident of their own righteousness, where he compared a Pharisee who thanked God that he was a good person with a tax collector who just said, "God, I'm a sinner, and have mercy on me." And he concluded by saying only one of those two men went home justified before God. It wasn't the Pharisee who was thanking God that he was good, but only the sinner, a tax collector, a publican. We would call that a politician. Jesus had more patience for politicians than people who go to church. Can you believe that? Politicians who are willing to admit that they need Jesus. Third group here, struggling sinners. Take heart. The Bible has a lot of encouragement for sinners who are willing to admit their sin to God and trust in Jesus to forgive it. You remember when David had sinned so horribly with Bathsheba, and Nathan came to him and confronted him? All David said was, "I've sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said, "The Lord has taken away your sin." David admitted his sin. Paul uses that in Romans 4, quoting from Psalm 32. It said, "Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness." David says the same thing when he speaks of the wicked, of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him." Take heart. If you are a struggling sinner who has changed your mind about your sin and about Jesus, continue to repent. God delights that we have repented and are continuing to repent. The last group is long forgiven sinners. I would describe them as still struggling sinners. There aren't any groups of non-struggling sinners. And if you think you are, you're in danger of falling back into that group of self-righteous sinners. Even Paul, the apostle, in Romans 7, admits that when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. I delight in God's law, but I'm a prisoner of this law of sin. I keep doing what I don't want to do. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave of God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. We need to continue to take heart as long forgiven sinners that God wants us to continue to repent and be forgiven. We need to remember that we need to focus on changing our mind rather than just changing our behavior. In Romans 1, when Paul is heaping up evidence about how sinful the world is, he seems to indicate that approving of sin is even worse than sinning, and proof that you have an evil mind. Paul says, "Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They've been filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent new ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless." You think it can't get any worse than this? Paul's going to say, here's the real problem. "Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." The problem is, first and foremost, a problem with their minds before it's a problem with their actions. If you want to change your life, you need to start by changing your mind. Romans 12, I think, is a good definition of repentance. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." How are you going to offer your bodies to God? "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." We need to keep doing that as Christians, changing our mind about sin, continuing to acknowledge Jesus as our Savior. So as Peter urged his audience to repent and turn from their wicked ways, let me urge you also to repent. Sin is always wrong, no matter who commits it, since sin is always disobeying the same God. Agree with God about the sinfulness of sin, even when you're the one who sins. Continue to call sin by its rightful name the seventh time you commit it, the 77th time you commit it, the 490th time you commit it, the 777 billionth time you commit it. God is more gracious than the command that he gave us to forgive each other in Matthew 18. Continue to confess your sin to God and trust that he will forgive on account of Christ. This is how we as Christians must continue to repent in the face of a culture that would rather change the definition of sinful actions to deny that sin is sin. Let's not fall into the trap of denying our sin by redefining sin. But let's also not fall into the dual trap of self-righteously believing that just because we have a correct definition of sin, that means that we're sin-free. Let us repent of the sin of denying our sin in either of these ways. Not only turning from our sin, but also turning to Jesus as God's solution. We need to continue to change our minds about our own sin when we realize it and agree with God that Jesus died to save us. As Christians, let us continue to confess our sin to God, calling our sin by its proper name, and continue to rest in the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross to save us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for coming to die to save us, even though we were sinners. Thank you, God, for giving us a record of what your people said, what your servant Peter said to his audience. The way that he called them to change their mind about Jesus initially. I pray that if there's anyone here who needs to change their mind initially about who you are, Jesus, that they would do it. You would help them to see that sin is wrong, even their sin. Jesus died not just to save other sinners, but to save them. I pray that you would help us, anyone who is struggling with self-righteously believing that that we're good on our own, to admit that we need you to forgive us. Please help us as struggling sinners who have already admitted that we need you to continue to admit when our sins are wrong, continue to trust them to you, Jesus, to forgive them and to help us turn in our actions to prove that we've repented. Help us also not to become discouraged, even those of us who have been believers for a long time, that you still want us to repent of our sin and be forgiven. Thank you, God, for giving us your Spirit to show us these things. Help us to see you for who you are. Help us to see Jesus and the greatness of the forgiveness he has given to us and is continuing to give to us and will finally give us complete as we're glorified in heaven. We ask these things trusting that they are what you want to give us. In Jesus' name, amen.